Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence and hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along as I intend to challenge you this morning for all of us to what it's ultimately going to come down to is to strive to live a more pleasing life to God. And while some may think of that as to be a fairly simple thing and think they just assume they're automatically doing that, I want us to recognize that what we have embarked upon, this journey as Christians, is very challenging. It is very difficult. As was read for us in James chapter 1 and verse 27, when it describes what God considers to be, and whatever He considers to be is, what He considers to be true religion, He looks at helping those who are in need, speaking specifically of orphans and widows in their distress, and then says, keeping oneself unstained by the world. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is this challenge that we have of living in this world and keeping ourselves unstained by it. I want you to consider that this is an emphasized command, and I hesitate to make this point because I do not want it to come across as though I'm minimizing other commands. If God tells us to do something once, that's as many times as He needs to tell us. It's important for us to do it if He tells us to do it once. But you've got to pay attention when He's telling us to do it over and over again. Doesn't it seem that it's something that He is emphasizing, that it is an issue that has existed throughout time, that it is especially pertinent to our lives, something that we really need to focus on if He tells it to us over and over again? And this particular command, James 1 and verse 27, to keep oneself unstained by the world, is something that is repeated in different ways throughout Scripture and in the New Testament. I want us to look at a few of the examples and consider how this is being emphasized for us. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Rather than talking about not being stained, He just says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Do not be conformed to this world. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14, He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, He words it now again another way, where He says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, He just says bluntly, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And finally, we go back to James, and we see in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Again in chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you see that there's a little bit of an emphasis here? That it again and again we're taught and warned about the way that the world thinks and the way that the world lives, and that it is not our pattern, it's not to be our influence. It is, in fact, our risk and our danger. And this should not be a surprise if we are students of Old Testament history. If we are students of the Old Testament, we should see that this was one of the fundamental problems that God's people has always had. And so we go back and we see that it should... I skipped a point entirely. I actually want to cover this point, so let's get to the history in a second. How do you treat people that are different? I mean, I know that when we were in school, when we were younger, we looked at people as different as, well, they were different. They weren't one of us. They weren't like us. And we looked at them differently. We treated them differently. We made fun of them because they were different. And I don't know how much we've changed. When you see somebody who's walking down the street and they're wearing a burqa, now there might be some things that go through our mind as regards to violence and things like that, but whether it be a burqa or whether it be somebody who is dressed in traditional Hindu attire or some other religion, you see people that are dressed differently, do you stare? Do you notice? We pass a lot of people during the day. Most of them we don't notice, but when somebody's dressed distinctly different, it gets our attention. And we stare. And we think of them in a different way. In some way, in some form, and in some fashion, they have it right. I'm not saying that we need to wear the burqa or their particular form of clothing, but we need to be such that when people look at us, they see us and think, there's someone who's different. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. And so here is this thing that verse 4 suggests is, one, they are going to recognize your difference, or they ought to. They ought to be surprised that you're different, and what we're going to find out is they're going to malign you. They're not going to respect you for your differences, but frequently will make fun of you and will mock you and treat you poorly because you are different. But the bottom line is, we ought to be different. We're not supposed to look like the world. We're not supposed to act like the world. We are supposed to be different. Now, as I was saying earlier, and forgot about that little part, we're supposed to learn from history and see that back in the Old Testament, this was the fundamental problem that they had over and over again. It is the downfall of God's people throughout history, was trying to be like the world, allowing the world to influence them. If we take the people of Israel as they come out of Egypt, and God has made them His special people, there was nobody like them in all the world, and they are supposed to stay that way. They had a special relationship with God. They had His tabernacle, His access to Him. They had His law that nobody else had. But what do we see their problem was? Well, in Numbers chapter 25... here, this is near the end of the wandering in the wilderness, in which they have already seen the problems of rebelling against God. They have come close to entering into the promised land. And they mess up. They really displease God. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, we might look at that and say the real issue here is idolatry. Idolatry is the issue, but what caused it? Was it that the people of Israel were just out in the wilderness and suddenly said, you know what would be a really good idea? We've already seen that God hates idolatry. Why don't we try that again? Is that the mindset that they went through? No, it's just they were invited. Hey, all you people over there, you don't have to be foreigners. You don't have to be outsiders who live out there. You can come and be a part of us. They found a friendly nation, a nation that wanted something to do with them. They hadn't experienced that. And so they said, yeah, we'll be a part of you. And that's what brought them to the idolatry. And if you continue on through, there's a plague that comes through. But then in verse 9 it says, those who died by the plague were 24,000 people. So here we have them associating with the people around them, joining them in their religion and in their ways, and paying an awful price, ultimately described this way, is just God was angry with them. Well, then you get to Exodus. You would think that they would know this, and God had already warned them multiple times. Okay, you're going to the promised land. It is already occupied, and it is occupied by people of such a sinful nature that it is time for them to go. Understand that. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when God was speaking to Abraham, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, this promised land, but not yet, not now, because their sin is not complete. I'm going to give them time, and they're going to become so wicked that then we will kick them out. And so when they're going into the promised land, they are coming in as the judgment of God, saying that these people are of such wicked nature, it is time for us to kick them out. And so God also warns them, says, understand, if they're of such wicked nature, you don't want to be with them. You don't want to be like them. You don't want to join them. You have to kick them out. So we'll look at Exodus chapter 34. And there are multiple places where God is warning them and preparing them for the task that is at hand. And that is kicking everybody out, killing all the people that are in the promised land, making no covenants with any of them. And so in verse 12 of Exodus 34, he says, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and your daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause their sons also to play the harlot with their gods. And so he goes through and he says, here you have to take care of them. You have to get rid of them, or else you'll make covenants and you'll become like them. Well, if you get to the book of Judges, what you find out is they did not learn from what happened in Numbers 25. They go and do exactly what God warned them to do. They don't kick everybody out. They don't get rid of them. And then it starts talking about the fact that they began to behave like them. Where did the idolatry come from in Israel that they dealt with generation after generation after generation after generation? It began right at this moment when they didn't kick out the people that were living that way. And so it is summarized in the book of Psalm 106, in the 106th Psalm, in this history lesson Psalm. He goes back and he looks at this particular moment when they are taking the promised land. And verse 34 says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. And it goes on from there. But here it is. This was the source of their problems. They mingled. They joined the world and became like the world. And of course, the problems aren't done there. God also warned about this idea of marrying the people that were from the world. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 4, warned that if you do that, what they're going to do is they're going to take your heart and they're going to pull it away from me, and you're going to start serving other gods. And then we take Solomon, this great mighty king who asks God for wisdom and becomes the wisest man on earth, with one huge mega exception. He goes and he decides he needs wives, multiple wives, 1,000 wives, 700 wives, 300 concubines. And what happens? Exactly what God said would happen. in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, it talks about how his heart was drawn away from the Lord. He was not wholly devoted to God. And it all is traced back to the fact that he married these foreign women who worshiped these other gods. And then says that God was angry with him. So when we look back at the people of Israel and we look back at their history, is it any surprise that when we get to the New Testament, God would say, this is pure religion in my eyes, that you keep yourself unstained from the world, that you not be conformed to the world, that you come out from their midst, that you not be friends with the world. Is it any surprise? I don't think it should be any surprise. We should understand that this is one of the keys to our success or to our failure. And it is also one of the greatest challenges we face. And here's why. As much as I am thankful we are not under the old law, as much as I am thankful that we don't have their commands and their challenges, they had it easy. If they had followed God's command, they had it easy, because God's solution to this keeping themselves impure, keeping themselves unstained by the world was this: absolute avoidance. We might look at it as join a monastery. Get inside a place into this little realm where the walls keep out the filth, where the walls keep out the immorality, and all that exists inside is righteousness. That was the idea. Come into the promised land and kill them all. Get rid of everything so there is nothing there to influence you for wickedness. That was the easy solution. Absolute avoidance. And as much as I find it distasteful and don't really like the idea of going out and killing people, really don't like that. I really don't want that kind of a command given to me. I really do like the idea of a world without wickedness. I love spending time with you. I love spending time with you and getting away from the world. I'm not always that thrilled about spending time in the world and the wickedness that's around us. But that's not where we're at. We don't have that option of absolute avoidance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul has to explain this. When there is wickedness within the church, we have to take action. We have to remove it. But he wanted to make sure that we understood that's within the church. That's not the world. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Yeah, we have to kick people out of the church when they're living in sin. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's a necessary thing. But it's not to where we're supposed to go out into the world and say, ah, this person is living in sin in the world, and so we're going to throw them in prison, we're going to kick them out of the country, we're going to get rid of them. We don't have that right. We don't have that responsibility. That's not where we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to remove ourselves from the world. Look at what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Verses 14 through 15, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. When Jesus is praying on the night in which he's betrayed, and he's praying about the challenges that the Christians, his followers, would face, he's very specific. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. And here then is our great, great challenge. The people of the Old Testament had this responsibility of absolute avoidance. What they did was not that. What they did was they put themselves in our position. They had the world in their midst, along with all of its wickedness, and tried to succeed and nearly unanimously failed. And now God is saying, okay, you're in their difficult position where they nearly unanimously failed. Now you succeed. Do you see our challenge? We must succeed where others have nearly unanimously failed. We must live in the world, but not be of the world, is where that phrase comes from then. So we live around people that are wicked, that love wickedness, that abhor righteousness. A people that look at something that is right and they think it is wrong. They look at something that is wrong and they think it is right. We live in this world. There are neighbors, there sometimes are family members, and we're expected to not become like them. We're expected to not become filth, dirtified. There's my word for the day. You may write that one down. Dirtified by their behavior, by their morality, by their thoughts. That is the great challenge that we are to rise up to and accomplish and succeed. That is what will make God pleased. That is what He considers to be true and undefiled religion. Well, would you like to fail at this task? I'm assuming that some of us do, because throughout my time growing up, I have observed that we have taken the practices that will almost guarantee failure, that will make us like the world rather than unstained by the world. So if you want a path of failure, here's four steps for you. The first one is to pretend that you won't make the same mistake. It's not a big issue for you. I won't become like the world. And of course, we're warned in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And that is right after a history lesson saying, you think you're better than the people of the Old Testament? You will fail just like them if you think that. So just think it's no big deal. Just think that this is a problem others will face and not myself. You want to fail, guarantee at this, just act like everyone else. Just fit in. Have that be your goal and your focus and your emphasis. I've got to wear what they wear. I've got to talk like them. I've got to fit in. You will fail. You will fail to please God. Be unwilling to give up things you've always done or really like, and you will fail. See, the thing is that we were born into a world already influenced by the world. And as we grow up, we've already been influenced by it. There are things that we have to recognize. We have to be willing to accept this fact that there are things that we watch, things that we say, things that we do that may not be appropriate. Even though we've done it all of our life and never thought it was evil, even though we may be truly attached to it and truly love it, it may be the fact that we've been dirtified by the world already. And unless we accept that fact, we will not change. So if you want to fail, just be unwilling to change in the areas that really matter to you, the areas you've always done and practiced. And ultimately, if you want to fail, just don't examine yourself. Don't examine your clothes or your morality. Don't examine your speech or your doctrines. Don't examine anything. Just assume you're okay. Let me reword this one. God's okay with you because you're sincere. Ever hear things like that? People just assume God's happy with them because in their heart they know they really love Him. In their heart they know that they're sincere. But James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 12 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and James chapter 4, and these passages didn't say that what God really wants from us is just to be sincere. God's expectations are higher than that. What God wants from us is to be different. To be unlike the world. To be in the world without allowing the world to influence us, but rather to be an influence in the world and in the way that they think and in the way that they act. We're supposed to be the influence. Well, just because we can't avoid the world doesn't mean we have to be influenced by it. So just because others have failed doesn't mean we have to fail. Criminals are always going to exist. There's a parallel here. But that doesn't mean we can't avoid their plots, their plans, their schemes. There's nothing you can do to avoid criminals, right? I mean, wouldn't that just be great? We all just go live in a world where there's no criminals. That would solve all the problems. But that's not how it works. We're going to live in the midst of criminals, but we need to prevent the criminals from being able to impact us. So what do? We start taking action. We lock our doors. We don't put things that might be enticing in our front seat of the car because we're just opening ourselves up to criminals. When they call and it's somebody you don't know and they say, hey, what's your social security number? We don't give it to them.
We recognize that there's information not to give. What we're doing is we're taking action to not become victims. We cannot avoid criminals, but we can take away their power over us.
And it's the same concept. We cannot avoid the world, but we can take away its power over us. We can take away its ability to stain us. So what do? I suggest a few steps. I encourage you to consider this for yourself. The real lesson of this, the real point, is right here. We've already got it. It is this: to go out from this world, to go out from this assembly into this world with the mindset of, I'm not going to be stained. I'm not going to be like them. I'm going to be different. I'm going to focus on pleasing God rather than pleasing the world. But here's some more practical ideas on what we can do to keep ourselves unstained. First, we have to take personal responsibility. James chapter 1, verse 27 does not say, be unstained by the world. It does not say, be around other people that'll make certain that you're unstained by the world. Rather, it says, keep oneself unstained by the world. It starts off with you. Not you blaming others, not you expecting others to succeed for you or fail for you, but you taking your own responsibility. So, if you're dating, whether you're the man or the woman, you don't expect the other person to keep you sexually pure. It's your decision. It's your stand. It's your responsibility. And they may push you and want you to do more than you want to do. Let's reword that. They may want you to do more than God wants you to do. It is not your responsibility to say, well, it's my boyfriend or it's my girlfriend. Your responsibility is to say, I will not do those things. We must keep ourselves unstained. So we cannot rely on our family members. We cannot rely on the church or on the preacher. We cannot rely on others. This is our responsibility. And unless we start with that stand, we're more likely to fail. So it's not, well, my wife is the strong one in the family, the strong religious one. She'll keep us pure. Or my husband is the strong religious one in the family. He'll keep us pure. It is, I am responsible for my own soul. My own decisions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, describes something otherwise we'd use the word self-control. And that's what's going to be necessary. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's going to start off with me. My success starts with me. Your success will start with you. Second, we should wear the armor of God. It is a layer of protection. I have found that I don't mind cleaning toilets as much when I wear protection. So here's what I do. When they came out with that great toilet bowl cleaner stuff where you would spray that in and it would go down and it just says, wait 15 minutes and then boom, it's killed everything in there. And then you take a brush and you put the brush in there and you do that. And you know what I do on top of that? I put on the rubber gloves. And you know what? I don't mind cleaning toilets anymore. But before, when I knew what a toilet was used, and I take my hand with a rag and I'm putting my hand down in the water going like this, I hated it. We need that protection. What is the armor of God but protection? A shield, a breastplate, a helmet. It's layers of walls between you and that which is endangering you. It's a different imagery, but it's the same concept. It's protection. And you look at these things listed in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, specifically, righteousness is something that protects us from filthiness. Faith and the Word of God are protecting us from filthiness. These are things that we can do. Third, what we can do is, rather than just assuming everything's okay, rather than just assuming God loves us and is okay with us the way we are, we should be careful. in everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21 says, 21 through 22, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. What is there in our life, what is there in this world that we should not examine? That we should not stop and take a moment to say, is this good? Well, if we're listening to what Paul just said right here by the Holy Spirit, what he just said is examine everything. Think about that. Everything in your life, you're supposed to examine. Everything in the church, we're supposed to examine. We're supposed to examine the things that we're doing and saying, wait, is that what we're supposed to be doing, or is that what we've just always done? Is it from God or is it from men? We should be careful to examine everything. Let me give you three areas of a special caution. One is, be careful about relationships. Success or failure is often determined by who you spend your time with. You deal with somebody who has trouble with drugs or alcohol. One of the reasons why they cannot get out of it, one of the reasons they'll continue to fail, is if they do not change their friends who encourage them to go back to the alcohol. You got a friend who's always telling you, hey, let's go to the bar, let's go to the bar, let's go to the bar. Okay, I'll go to the bar, but I'm not going to drink. You're going to fail. And it's really, really hard. But when you want to change behavior, sometimes you have to get rid of friends. That's the challenge. It's even more challenging when it's family and you can't get rid of them. But we have to be careful about our relationships. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We have to be careful about what it is we're actually looking for. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. That's the emphasis or the focus here. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not in the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what we have to focus on is, what am I really, really looking for? What do I really want to accomplish? Be careful about what your goals are. And then, of course, be careful about what you let into your mind and into your heart. Kids do not speak foul language until they hear it. Do you think we ever outgrow that? The truth is, that's who we are. We're kind of like parrots. You know, we hear something, we repeat something. It's a part of us, inside us now, and it's something that we're going to say. And so Philippians 4 and verse 8 tells us that there are things that our minds should dwell upon, things that we should be thinking about. I'm not going to tell you what's the proper Christian rating for TV or for movies. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to tell you, well, this should be, if it's rated R, that therefore is sinful. Part of the problem with that is, you want to know what part of the problem with that is? I'm going to tell you whether you want to know or not. The world is not our standard. They don't have the right to say, well, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Do you really want the world to tell you this is what parents should be worried about and this is what parents said, oh, don't worry about it, go ahead and send them? You really want the world to be our standard there? But I got to tell you, we should have some standard, right? If we're going to not allow the world to stain us, if it's not going to stain our mind and our heart, shouldn't we be a little careful about what is our entertainment? I can't be your guide. I can't tell you what's the right amount, what you can and can't watch. God hasn't even told us, here's the specific, okay, here's the movies that are out and you can watch this one and this one and this one. Don't you dare go to that one. That's not what God's done. God has given us the responsibility and the accountability to make the proper decision, but we will not make it if we don't care. So we have to be careful. All of us. And the final thing that I'll say about this is, to keep ourselves unstained, we must remove whatever stains exist. That is, wash frequently. You will be happy to know, as you go back there and shake my hand as we walk out, when I clean toilets, even though I use the toilet bowl cleaner and the scrubber and the gloves, I still wash my hands afterwards. You'll be happy to know that, I'm sure. Wash frequently. We live in a world that is very, very dirty. Let's not kid ourselves. We're going to get dirty from time to time. So what should we do? Wash ourselves always. It's what we told our kids to do. It's what we should be doing ourselves. Two ways that we wash ourselves. The first is we should confess our sins frequently. And look what happens in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and then down to verse 9. It says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here he is saying, if we live righteously, if we live in accordance to God's word, what happens is Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Now keep that in mind when you get to verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not as though we're never going to sin. It's a question of what do we do when we sin, when we allow the world to have influenced us, we've become sinful, what do we do? We ought to be confessing to God our sins constantly to get that filth off of us. Because here's what it says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will cleanse us. No more guilt. No more filth. Now we have that responsibility again to go out in the world and to try to keep it from getting us any dirtier than we were. But when we get dirty, we can cleanse ourselves with constant confession and then also with constant study. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. And I imagine there are multiple passages I could have used in regards to this. But speaking about Jesus and his relationship to the church, it says that he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, it is possible that when it says washing of water, that it is a reference to baptism, that it is that we have our sins washed away, as is referred to in Acts 22 and verse 16, that we are forgiven. But he does not stop there. He adds with the word. And certainly baptism will sanctify us, it will cleanse us, but it's not the only thing we do. After we are baptized, we continue through this process, and one of the things that cleanses us is God's word. You live in the world, live more in here. The world is trying to influence you, let this influence you more. This is a clean path. It gives us the direction and the way that will please God and keep us from being filthy. But if you get nothing else from this lesson, that's the preacher way of simplifying things, saying, all right, if you can't remember 4 points or 3 points or however many points we had, one thing, keep yourself unstained by the world. Whatever you do, however you accomplish it, that's what God expects, that's what he wants, and that will be one of the most fundamental keys to your success or failure spiritually. Now, if you are not a Christian, what that means is you are the world. You're in the world. You're of the world. You're part of the world. You share the fate of the world. Put another way, you are lost in your sins, and you need to change. We offer an invitation. We offer you an opportunity to change your path, to change your plan, to become a Christian. To have your sins washed away. If you can be truly pure and clean right now, having ink stains of sin that cannot possibly be removed by good deeds, you can have all of those sins washed away through the blood of Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess your faith, well, we encourage you to do that right now, to take a front seat and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, what we're saying is you have become filthy and dirty. When I was a boy, I was a boy. I didn't mind filth. I was just fine being stinky and muddy and dirty. That was just great. My mom taught me a different way. It really ought to bother us to be dirty and filthy and have sin in our lives. And if you've gotten to a point where there's sin in your lives and it's bothering you, well, we're here to invite you to come back and to have your sins washed away once more. Confess frequently. Be clean constantly. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
There's a message true and glad for the sinful and